Good morning. Let me pray to open up this time. Lord God, thank you for this people who are gathered together to worship you today in this place. Thank you for the privilege of doing so. Thank you for the way that you speak to us. We pray now that you would hear and learn from your word as it goes forth. Amen. So today we are picking up right where Pastor Dave left off before in the story, and he had gone through verse 9, and I'm going to start back a couple of verses just to give us a little bit of context. But here's what it says. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. How many times have you been at a game of any kind and heard someone yell something? Huh? Yeah. Or how about this?
Whoa, no. That ball bounced off of our team. You should give it to the other side. Give it to our opponent.
What about that, huh? Or what about this?
Oh my, no. You have to disallow that goal. We were clearly offside. Clearly offside, disallow the goal. Take it away. It's not ours.
Why are you guys laughing? Okay. Human beings have a tendency toward tribalism. Okay, as we identify with a particular tribe, confirmation bias kicks in, and it starts to skew our view of our tribe and of others. Okay, we come to assume the best of our tribe and the worst of others. And when a conflict arises, so let's say a call, controversial call in a game, we give preferential treatment to the evidence that supports what we want to believe, and while downplaying the evidence to the contrary. Or we can spend all of our time looking only for examples that prove what we want to believe, and no time looking for examples that disprove it. We might find evidence on both sides of an issue, but then just give greater weight to the evidence that fits what we want. Like, oh, that's the really important example. Okay, so that's confirmation bias, and it goes hand in hand with tribalism. And I think that these ideas help us to understand what the book of Jonah accomplishes for us, some of what the book of Jonah does. Jonah is marked by lots of irony. And I think that that irony serves a purpose. I think it highlights things for us. I think it brings things more clearly into view so that they're difficult or impossible to ignore. So to give one example that we've covered so far, God tells Jonah to rise up and go to Nineveh, but instead he rises up and flees to Tarshish. Right, this God said rise and Jonah rose language is used in both cases to highlight the irony of how opposite Jonah's actions are to God's command. It's impossible to ignore the fact that Jonah is flat out disobeying God. I think the way that the book uses irony helps us to break through confirmation bias and expose some of the errors in Israel's tribalism. But to see how that works in our passage, we need to understand something about the nation of Israel and its purpose or vocation. One of the most central texts in the Hebrew Bible is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" In his book, The Mission of God, Christopher Wright points out that this statement is so important for Genesis that it's repeated with minor variations in phrasing 5 times. Okay, we see it here at 12:3, 18:18, 22:18, 26:4 and 5, and then at 28:14. So 5 times we are told that Abram's descendants would be multiplied and that all nations would be blessed through him. Now, having said that, I think I'd be remiss not to mention the fact that the relationship with the nations is complicated in the Old Testament. God's posture towards the nations varies pretty widely depending on different factors, on different circumstances. For Israel, they're often a temptation or a threat. They're an oppressor or an enemy. They incur God's judgment, his punishment, his destruction. Okay, but fully recognizing that, not downplaying it, I still think it's true that the broadest view of the nations is one of hope. God desires that they would come to know him and be blessed. And God's people were chosen to bear that blessing. Now this idea of the blessing to the nations is a little bit more subdued in the rest of the Old Testament, but it never goes away. And Chris Wright gives various examples of where it comes out, one of which is Solomon's dedication of the temple after it's completed in 1 Kings 8. So here's what Solomon says in that dedication. "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel." And a few verses later, he says, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may your heart," speaking to Israel, "be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." So Solomon assumes here that the nations will hear of God and be attracted to his temple to worship, and that God will hear them. And Wright notes that in asking for God to do whatever the Gentiles ask of him, Solomon's asking God to do something for them that he hasn't even promised to do for Israel. He says, "The consideration with which Solomon seeks God to persuade God to do that is equally impressive, so that the knowledge and fear of the Lord should spread to all peoples of the earth." Though Abram is not mentioned, we can picture him nodding in agreement. So we also see this idea of blessing God's desire to bless the nations and the prophets. Wright describes what follows as one of the most breathtaking pronouncements of any prophet. So listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, "So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that really is a breathtaking passage, a breathtaking prophecy. And it's particularly notable for our passage today because of the fact that Assyria is one of the nations mentioned there, and because of the striking similarity between what the Egyptians do in that passage and what the pagan sailors do in the one that we read. So in Isaiah, it says the Egyptians will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. And here in Jonah, it said, "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." So I think this similarity connects the texts in a way that mutually reinforce one another in this message that God desires to bring a blessing to the nations. And the core of that blessing is that they would come to know him and walk in his ways. And in the New Testament, Paul recognizes the significance of this call and vocation as well. He describes Genesis 12:3 as the gospel announced in advance. He says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel to Abraham ahead of time, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" All right, so that's God's vision for the nations. That's God's vision for the people he has called. But as the story unfolds, we see that Israel gets key aspects of that calling wrong. For one thing, rather than bringing the knowledge of the one God to the nations, as they were called to, they interacted with the other nations, but they adopted their false gods instead. So idolatry is a major problem, a major failing in Israel's story. But so is the fact that they came to think about their calling and their election as being for their own sake over against the nations. The human tendency towards tribalism is just so strong. Rather than a people called to and for the nations, they came to think of themselves over and against the nations. Rather than seeing their call as an act of grace and not something that they deserved, they came to assume that they were morally superior to the nations by default, regardless of how they were actually living. And again, confirmation bias just makes that so easy when we only see what we want to see. In his book, The Open Secret, Leslie Newbegin talks about the themes that we've covered so far, about Abraham being called and chosen to be a bearer of God's blessing to the nations. And he says, "Those who are chosen to be bearers of blessing are chosen for the sake of all. The promised blessing is, in the end, for all the nations. Abraham, Israel, the tribe of Judah, and the faithful remnant are the chosen bearers of it." And now he says something that has always stuck with me since I've read it. Okay, he says, they're bearers of blessing. Yes, bearers, not exclusive beneficiaries. There lay the constant temptation. Again and again, it had to be said that election is for responsibility, not for privilege. The meaning of Israel's election and of its misunderstanding of it is depicted with supreme dramatic power in the story of Jonah, which is perhaps the most moving interpretation of the missionary calling of God's people to be found in the Bible. So now we come back to Jonah, right? Newbegin says it's Jonah who must take God's message to Nineveh. He is the elect bearer of God's promise to the nations. No one else can bring the blessing. But the election and the promise are for Nineveh, for the nations, not for Jonah alone. So, like Abraham, like Israel, like Jonah, we, the church, are called to be bearers of blessing, not exclusive beneficiaries. We are not called and chosen for our own sake, at least not alone. Thinking that way is a constant temptation for us as well. We are chosen for the life of the world and for the blessing of the nations. And the book of Jonah uses irony to highlight Jonah's failure to desire or to embody that. And in so doing, it warns us against similar failings. I mentioned the irony of how God told him to rise and go, and instead he rises and flees. And we'll see this even more as the book continues. Jonah does not desire that blessing come upon the Ninevites. But there's another irony here that I think is somewhat related, and it has to do with the contrast between Jonah and the pagan sailors on this boat. Jonah is the only Israelite character here, and so he kind of represents Israel in this story. All the rest of the people in the book of Jonah are Gentiles. It's the nations. And our passage that we're reading today doesn't deal with the Assyrian Ninevites, but it does show us pagan sailors. And it's notable that the text stresses that they are pagan. As the storm breaks on the ship, it tells us all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And by shifting from the plural to the singular like that, it highlights that each one of the sailors individually is crying out to his own God. There's a bunch of gods represented here. Israel's assumption, and ours as well, would tend to be that the Israelite is the good guy among these pagans. But how do these pagans compare to Jonah in the story? Jonah says he worshiped the Lord. Pastor Dave pointed this out last week. Jonah says he worships the Lord who made the sea and the dry land, and yet he is fleeing from the Lord on that very sea. And at the same time, the sailors worship false gods, but demonstrate a far greater piety than Jonah, in that they cry out to them while Jonah never does. So Jonah is not living in keeping with what he professes to believe. The pagans are. Indeed, Jonah is sleeping while the sailors are crying out to their gods. Jonah is an Israelite called to bring the knowledge of the Lord to the nations so that they would come to know him and serve him. But here, it's the sailors, the pagan sailors, who are begging Jonah to cry out to the Lord and who end up doing so themselves. Jonah has done everything in his power to escape bringing the possibility of God's saving mercy upon the Ninevites. The sailors do everything in their power to save Jonah, even though he brought the storm upon them. So I want to focus on that last contrast for just a second. Okay? The Assyrians, the Ninevites, were bad, brutal people. Without question, they were Israel's enemies. What we have in the book of Jonah is thus an Old Testament call for God's prophet to love his enemies. Right, if you think about it? And Jonah just can't pull himself to do that. But look at the pagan sailors. In some sense, Jonah has made himself their enemy. Okay, through his disobedience, he has brought calamity upon them. And he's put their very lives in jeopardy. And yet, when he tells them that his disobedience is the source of their troubles, and that the solution is to throw him overboard, what do? Right? They put their hands to the oars and continue to struggle against all odds to try and get him safely to shore. It's only when every option is expended that they finally concede and throw him into the sea. It's only when he's going to end up in the water one way or the other that they decide it's time to throw him in. So it's the sailors then who demonstrate a love for their neighbor, even one who's been an enemy to them. Again, Jonah represents Israel here, and the book is used these stark and ironic contrasts to overcome the kind of confirmation bias that would just find Jonah or Israel or us to always be the good guys. There's no arguing with the ref here. Okay, Jonah is clearly in the wrong. The pagans are clearly in the right. They are more morally upright than this presumably godly prophet. And the book of Jonah is intent on showing Israel that being numbered among the people of God does not mean that they are always morally right and that the nations are always morally wrong. The story forces us to engage with the possibility that they are not always the good guys. And so what about us? The book of Jonah first came to the people of Israel. It's written to them. But as those who are in Christ, we believe that we've been grafted into the people of God. I think we have every reason to believe that if this gut check was necessary for Israel, then it's good for us as well, that we need it as well. As soon as we identify with a tribe, it's far too easy to get sucked in to tribalism and to have our perspective distorted by our confirmation bias. We want to believe that we are the good guys. Okay, we want to believe that we're the good guys, they're the bad guys, whoever the we and the they are. I think the book of Jonah was written to challenge us with a contention that sometimes we're wrong about that. We get complacent. We ease into the contention that, into the idea that whatever our personal interest is what's best. We assume that if someone criticizes it, it must be because they're wrong. We point out examples of how the other side is wrong, and we ignore the examples of how we are wrong. And the book of Jonah calls us to resist that tendency by pointing the finger back at Jonah. The fact that Jonah was an Israelite prophet didn't mean that he was in the right about everything and that others were in the wrong. And the same holds for us. The fact that we are Christians doesn't mean that we will be in the right in every instance and that others will be in the wrong. And if that's true for us as Christians, it's certainly true for any other tribe or identity that we might latch onto. Evangelicals, more narrowly, or Americans, Republicans or Democrats, white or black, Cincinnati Bengals or New England Patriots fans. So how do we tell, right? How do we tell who's in the right and who's in the wrong? Well, sometimes it can be ambiguous and subtle and complicated, and I'm not going to suggest anything other than striving for humility in those kinds of circumstances, right? Just asking the question, being open to critique, being willing to countenance the idea that maybe I'm wrong here. Maybe somebody else actually does have something legitimate to say that I should listen to. Just that humility is the first step, especially when things get complicated. But sometimes it's simpler. Sometimes it just comes down to what it did in the book of Jonah. Who is doing what God says? Whose words or life or actions are aligned with Jesus? Who's demonstrating a love for God? Who's demonstrating a love for their neighbor? Who is bearing God's blessing to the nations? In his commentary on Jonah, Jewish scholar Uriel Simon puts things beautifully, I think. He says, "By means of unexpected events and less than flattering contrasts, the Lord makes it plain in the language of action that's stronger than any speech, that the duty to obey applies even to those who are righteous in their own eyes." In light of the fact that our country just celebrated 250 years yesterday, I felt it was appropriate to comment on that, and I found that much of what I have to say has been echoed here already. As I thought about it, it struck me that for a church that's been in existence nearly as long as our country has, how many more qualified people than me to comment on this occasion have stood in this pulpit through that history. And it's actually a profoundly humbling experience for me to think about that, but here I am. And so I'd like to start by acknowledging, as Pete did this morning, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Our primary constitution is the life and teaching of Jesus, God made flesh, the hope of all nations. Our primary allegiance is and must be to him who, having taken on the form of a servant, become obedient to the point of death on a cross, and who, therefore, God has highly exalted and given the name that's above every name. Our primary allegiance is to the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But all we citizens of heaven do find ourselves in a particular time and place. We hold earthly citizenship as well. And I count myself truly blessed to live in these United States. I love this country. And while it is and always has been far from perfect, there are many truly and uniquely wonderful things about it, things to be grateful for, including its founding documents. So 250 years and one day ago, the Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence, which opens with the following words. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These words are not scripture. They are not the inspired word of God. But they are deeply and profoundly informed by the Judeo-Christian faith. Many of the men who contributed to the ideas in and signed that declaration were Christians. And they did their best to found a nation on the principles that they derived from their faith. In doing so, they strove to live out their vocation as the people of God to be a blessing to the nations. And by accurately communicating the truth of God, the truth from God that all people are created equal, their words became a blessing. They have served as a steady cadence through our history, driving us to row against the current of our nature to live up to them. They have blessed us as a nation, and this blessing has flowed to other nations as well. And that's not to say that the United States of America stands as some kind of new Israel. It is to say that we are one nation among many to benefit from the blessing that God desires for all nations. And that because of the faithfulness of those who obediently submitted themselves to the word of God as they sought to establish a new country, that we have been privileged to benefit from that blessing in a unique and profound way. Take the freedom to worship here today as an example of what people have said. Contrary to what the document states, it is not self-evident that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. A quick look at history will demonstrate that. That has not been a common understanding. Okay? That insight, like the rights, is a gift from that same Creator, mediated through his word, worked out through the prayers and blood and efforts of thousands of people over thousands of years. It's a great gift, and it's a great truth. And we would, each of us, do well to follow in the steps of those flawed but faithful people who came before us, to, with the abilities and the resources that God has given us, live out of the truth of Scripture that found its way into the founding documents of our country, that all people are created in the image of God. And may we who find ourselves in this time and in this beloved place, through the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, live such lives as to be bearers of blessing to this and all nations. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you came to this earth, that you took on flesh to be a light to the nations. We pray that you would help us as Christians, that you would help us as Americans to live out the call to follow you wherever we find ourselves in whatever we do. Amen.